Good morning, and welcome to Historic Main Street United Methodist Church for our service of Sunday worship. You have a job today to pay attention, to lift your voice to God, to pray the prayers, and to seek the face of God. Today we introduce a new call to worship. It's to the familiar tune of Shenandoah, and it's a folk song titled, O Living God. I invite you to take a moment of silence, and we'll stand for the call to worship. Let us stand before the Lord.
O living God, I long to see you lifted up in all your glory, to see you there in holy beauty. O Lord, almighty God, living Christ, I love you. O living God, I long to praise you, heart and voice, with all creation, to worship you for tender mercy.
I soon will see you face to face in all your glory. I'll worship you in endless wonder. O Lord, almighty God, living Christ, I love you.
As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. God spoke from the mountain and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Jesus said the first commandment is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Our procession hymn is number 156, I Love to Tell the Story.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, look with mercy on the families from which we have come, the ones we have formed, and the ties between us. You alone know our complicated histories, woven of sin and sacrifice, and how they have both blessed and cursed us all. It is hard for us sinners to live together in peace across the generations, and there are no perfect families despite the hopes we cherish. You have rightly commanded children to honor their parents in the Lord, but you command adults to honor their parents, not obey them. How easily we fall into gossip, manipulation, and shaming one another. That you do your work across the ages through people like us is a tribute to your great providence and the great price you put upon us. We thank you for Jesus, his mother Mary, and father Joseph, and we are in awe of the task you gave them to shape our Savior's life. Forgive us for the sins we commit against those who are closest to us. Open our eyes to the grace you give to live together in love and freedom. I invite you to confess your sins to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, receive again the word that sets us free. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. If as you register your attendance today, you put your email there, we will guard it. But beginning next month, you'll also receive a free copy of our United Methodist Advocate, which is our state Methodist newspaper. We have purchased a digital subscription for our church, and if we have your email, we will send you a copy for free. So if you'll please pick up the pads on the center aisle and pass them down, everyone sign in. If you'll leave us your email, we'll send you the Advocate. If you give us your mailing address and your visitor, we will just send you a letter to say that we were glad you were here. Our prayer meeting is at 7 in the chapel. Have a Wednesday night supper at 6. And this week's program is to pray for our joint mission, which we share with St. Philip's Episcopal Church in Charleston, where we have a joint medical mission. So this week is prayer stations for our medical mission. Our prayer training tonight, our Alpha prayer training in the Trinity class, from 6 to 7:15, and at the front of the back, you can pick up sermons, and I do invite you to pick up a copy of our midweek newsletter so you can know what's going on in your church. On the back of your scripture sheet, you will see a panel devoted to our revival, which starts 2 weeks from this morning. Reverend Wesley Putnam was here in October. Amazing music and drama, so I invite you to be here that morning and to bring someone with you. And then to mark off those Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings to be here at church at 7 for the other services of our Dayspring ministry. I'll be out of town this week taking a week of Stephen ministry leader training so that we can work for the revival of our Stephen ministry. The painting here was done by Susan Pinckney's great-grandmother, who was a noted artist. What did I say? Your grandmother. Thank you. I appreciate that. 5 years after this church was built, when it was brand new, the Methodists had decided to spend a lot of money on a stained glass window of Jesus in the temple. Susan's grandmother came and sat about here and had her invalid brother with her. And she painted this stained glass window, and it's been hanging in their house. When I heard that they had a painting of that, and I was preaching it this week, I said, well, it's time for a new partnership with the art. So I hope that you'll come up and look at the amazing likeness between this painting and that stained glass window. The story that Glenn is about to read for you is a very challenging story for pastors, because it shows how Eli was a faithful priest but did not discipline his own children.
The Old Testament reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 26. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversary, shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, while the boy remained to minister to the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord or for the duties of the priest to the people. When anyone offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hands, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take whatever you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. If not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord repay you with children by this woman for the gift that she has made to the Lord," and then they would return to their home. And the Lord took note of Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If one person sins against another, someone can intercede for the sinner with the Lord. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can make the intercession?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to kill them. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I want all the children now to come and join me down near the painting. Miss Kathy has the flu or something. We're glad she didn't come to church today. Come on, children. Come up here and have a seat. Sit around the painting, right up here. Now look up there. Isn't that amazing that somebody could sit out here almost 100 years ago and with a piece of canvas and a brush and a palette of paints paint Jesus in the temple? Now how old was he when this happened? He was 12. How old are you? About to be 10. I'm about to be 60, but I don't tell anybody. Did you know that Jesus was once 13, but he was never a teenager? How do you make sense of that? Because in that world, you were a child, and then you were an adult. In our culture, you were a child, and then you were a teenager, and then you go to graduate school, and you can be an adolescent almost to age 30 if you really work it well. But shortly after this, Jesus became a man. Now, all of y'all looking forward to growing up? What's something you look forward to do when you get to be a bigger person? Fish. Play bongos. All right. Hunt. Okay. Growing up is a big challenge, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Now, since you were children, the Bible has a verse for you. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Okay? So one of your jobs now is to obey your parents. But there will come a day in your life when you'll be older and you won't have to obey your parents anymore. And the good thing is you get to be their friends. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the remarkable life of Jesus Christ, for the life he did, the death he died, and that he's alive. Lord, watch over these dear children as they grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with you and one another. May your blessing and protection be upon them this day and forevermore. Amen. Okay, guys? Isn't that amazing? Okay, see you later. You have heard this story all your life. I hope that when you leave today, it is with some new insight. So if you'll take out your scripture sheet on Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. I want you to notice that there is a growth report using four terms in verse 1. There is a parallel growth report at the end using the same four terms. And that's Luke's way of indicating that this is a paragraph. His parents go up to Jerusalem. They go back down to Nazareth. They did not know where Jesus was, and they do not understand what he said. And in the center of the center is your stained glass window and her portrait. Jesus astounding the Jewish theologians. 12 years of silence from the birth to this, 18 years more silence after. Our only window into 30 years. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem each year at the feast of Passover, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Oh, no. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother Mary said to him, with her hands on her hips, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." Jesus said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus progressed in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. We have nothing written about Jesus from the time he was born, about 4 to 6 B.C., until his death as Pilate's most famous victim sometime around 33 A.D. Precise dates are unavailable. In that culture, the who and the why were more important than the when. Now, in the case of Jesus, there is much that is vague, where we wish that we had specifics. And frankly, there is more that is specific that we wish he had remained vague about. Jesus does not so much satisfy our historical and psychological curiosities as he shatters our world with his offer of the kingdom, the call to follow him and to live a new life in his footsteps. To ask who was he is a legitimate historical question, but for him to answer back, "And who are you?" is the beginning of faith. That nothing was written down about Jesus during his lifetime should not surprise us. Materials for writing were expensive. Manuscripts were hand-copied by scribes on costly reed paper and scraped animal hides called vellum. Only the educated could read and write, and only the famous were written about, and then only after their death. Literature in the ancient world was about the great exploits of famous men. And sometime in those ancient biographies, there would be a little story told about the young person, the young man, when he was right on the verge of manhood, as if to answer the question, if he was this famous as an adult, what must he have been like as a boy? Now that fact sometimes bothers us. But the ancient world were experts in an art that we have forgotten. We write things down because we can't remember. They remembered because they could not write. They were sophisticated. We read and forget. They heard and remembered. Our memories are coated with Teflon. Their memories were coated with Velcro. They valued memorization. There were scribes and Pharisees in the first century who had memorized the first five books of the Bible in Hebrew, letter for letter. And they knew it so well that they could keep accurate time by the recitation of the Torah. What we do with professional bodybuilders, they did with people who couldn't remember. Long strings of proverbs, long, long stories. Reciting scripture to one another was an art form that was highly valued. And in that oral culture, that was the setting of the stories from Jesus and about Jesus. Now, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you read the prodigal son, you think, that's the only time Jesus told that story. No, Jesus told that story over and over and over and over till his disciples memorized it. And by the time the disciples had seen 100 exorcisms, they knew the form for telling such a story. And the fact is, as long as there were eyewitnesses around in an oral culture, nobody thought about writing the stuff down. Why should you write down and read something when you can go ask Peter to tell you what happened? Or John to tell you what happened? And well into the middle and later part of the first century, there were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry everywhere. Only when the apostles began to die in the 60s of the first century was there pressure on people to begin to write down and collect the stories that eventually became our four Gospels. The process of gospel formation was highly selective. There's much about Jesus that we do not know. When they edited the traditions, they left a lot out, because you can only put so much writing on a 30-foot scroll of papyrus. And when we get to heaven, we're going to know all about Jesus, all that stuff. But you can know enough now to be saved. The purpose of the Gospels is not just to fill you with religious information. It is to outline the beauty and the character and the power and the teaching and the worthiness and the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that you will want to give your life to Him and have Him put His Holy Spirit in your dead heart and illumine your darkened mind. The purpose of Scripture is to lead us to salvation. Because we don't worship a paper Jesus. We don't worship a dead Jesus. We worship a living Lord who is risen from the dead, about whom we have four biographies so we can spot His work in the world. So when somebody says, Pastor, you know, I got a bad marriage, and there's a new lady at work, and I think she's my soulmate, and I think the Lord has finally led me to the one person in the universe for whom I was destined. Now, there are times I wish I was carrying a loaded weapon. And y'all could come visit me in jail. To attribute the impulse to adultery and the tearing up a home to God is blasphemy. How do I know? Because it does not match the picture of Jesus in the Scriptures. There is no new revelation. There's only application of old revelation to new situations by the church and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why the Book of Mormon is out and the Quran is out. The purpose of Bible reading is not just to make you full of Bible knowledge, but to lead you to salvation. That you would love God more dearly and more clearly. And I'm glad about the mid-60s that Mark, who followed Peter around, began to collect the stories and the photographs and organize them. About 10 years later, Matthew and Luke came out with the second edition of Mark, and then John did his own version. And then the church said, that's enough, we got four, we don't need any more Gospels. Jesus is too big for any one story, but when you get four stories of Jesus, you've got north, south, east, and west, you're oriented, you've got everything you need to know to seek out this one who is alive. Recently, had a woman come by here last week, grew up in Greenwood all her life, terrible family story, 34 years old, had never been in a church. Can you believe that? We pulled a Bible off the wall, and Lee Roberge and I gave her a Bible. She held it in her hands. She didn't know what it was. I folded down the tab of the Gospel of Luke, and I said, you can start reading here, and I want you to ask a question. What if the guy you're reading about is still alive and you can have a relationship with him? See, for some people, this Gospel of Luke is coming off the press fresh. And they have a chance to read into this story and for the living Lord to begin to put hunger in them to know him. It was the custom in the ancient world when you wrote a biography of a hero to tell a story. And here's one of the first century historian Josephus tells about himself. When I was a child about 14 years of age, I was commended by all for my attachment to learning. For this reason, high priests and leading men of the city came frequently to me in a body to determine my opinion about precise interpretations of the law. And that's why we have this story. Because Luke knew what it was to write an ancient biography. If you go write a biography of a famous figure, you tell about the events surrounding his childhood. And then you tell only one story about what he was like on the verge of becoming a man. And then a long period of silence before Jesus launches his ministry. I'm told that a group of tourists were once visiting a picturesque little English town, and as they walked by an old man sitting beside the fence, one of them asked in a patronizing way, "Were any great men born in this village?" "Nope," the old man replied, "only babies." There are no instant heroes. God did not provide us with an instant Savior. If the incarnation is real, if God the Son has assumed flesh, then he must start where we start, which is inside the womb of a woman. Marcion in the second century, an early Christian heretic, said that Jesus did not grow up. That is unbecoming. He just appeared in history as a grown man. The church says no. He was a fetus and a baby and a child and a young boy and a medium boy and a man and a grown man and an old man and a dead man and a raised from the dead man. And he didn't just have a divine brain sitting on a human body, which is what Bishop Apollinarius taught in the second century. Jesus had a human body and Jesus had a human mind. Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. You see, what Jesus did not assume, he cannot save. If he did not assume a truly human body, he can't save our bodies. If he didn't assume our mind, he can't save our mind. If he didn't assume our emotions, he can't save our emotions. If he did not have a history, he cannot save our history. But the genius is that God assumed flesh in Jesus and went through every stage of human life, from fetus to adult and into the grave, that he might touch and sanctify and save the whole of our humanity. That's good news. He's like me in every way but one. He knows my life from the inside. But he only knows my sins as a burden. Do you know that Jesus never felt guilty? There's no reason to. He never sinned. He's the only right functioning human being who ever lived. His are the only mind and the only emotional life that functioned as a perfect reflection of God's image. Every one of us has a distorted image. So why did Luke at the beginning and closing of our passage have a growth report that Jesus grew? Because he's fully human. He's olive-skinned. He's Jewish-featured. You can feel his warm breath on your neck. And when you feel far away from God, draw near to the human Jesus. Read the stories. Reflect on the stories. The amazing stories. Draw near to the human flesh of Jesus, and you will pass through him into the presence of God. Jesus had his diapers changed and had to be potty trained. Jesus had childhood diseases that may have left him with a pockmarked face. Jesus had younger brothers and sisters that died in childbirth and shortly after. Jesus went through puberty. Jesus smelled like a sweaty teenager after a day in the carpenter shop. Jesus wrestled with emerging sexual feelings as he learned to honor the energy of a masculine gender identity that matched his biology. The day his mother said, "Son, aren't those whiskers on your chin?" he probably blushed. Whatever else you say about Jesus, he is fully human. He's not only human, but he's fully human. And he grew in relationship with God and with people. Now, we got 12 silent years and 18 silent years. What was going on? Well, Jesus was growing. He was living as a working class guy in a little village where every guy in the town was married at age 17 but him. They probably talked about him. He wasn't anti-female. He was fully masculine. But he's waiting on the call of God, and he had to give up some of the things that other people enjoy, like marriage, for the sake of a call. So when you feel far from God, I want you to image Jesus nurturing at Mary's breast, toddling around the carpenter shop, playing ball in the courtyard, learning his letters, having a crush on a little girl down the street, learning his father's trade, standing under the stars at night in wonder and awe. His parents made the trip every year. If you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you had to go every year. If you lived far away, you only came occasionally. And only the men had to come. So that Mary came, says she's a pious woman. It takes 2 weeks. It's 3 days down there, 3 days back, and 8 days there with no income. They went every single year as was their custom. Nobody had to tell them to show up at church for the sacraments. It was in God's book. In the book, they're going to do it. This is probably Jesus' first trip. It's not some lonely trip. There are hundreds of people. Nazareth emptied out. Families, friends, big caravan, two-week camp out, sleep out on the Mount of Olives, the smells of roasting. I mean, remember the first time you went to the big city? It's a big deal for Jesus. A family pilgrimage to go up to the temple to prepare for him being inducted into Jewish manhood, taking on the law. Jesus is starting to walk like a man. I remember when I was about 12, people called the house all the time for medical messages. And when they came in with upset stomachs, my dad would always prescribe Demerol and Finnegan. And I knew the dosages. They called from the hospital one day and said, "Well, just give them so much of Demerol and a bit of Finnegan." And they thought I was my dad. And I told them it wasn't. But you know, when you first get that guy voice, you know, why do you think little guys walk around checking their muscles and rubbing their chin and delighted when their mama says you're growing up? The first time you pick your mother off the ground, she says, "Put me down." Because manhood is emerging, and Jesus was emerging as a man. And the family leaves, and he doesn't go with them. They travel a day, and they think, well, maybe he's back with Uncle Fred. I mean, he's on the cusp of manhood, and developmentally he'd be about 20, about to be 21, because that's what it meant to be 12, about to be 13. And his mama looks around, he's gone. A day out, a day back, a day looking. In 1953, my father bought a powder blue Buick Special. It had running boards. The transmission hung below the car. The floorboard is flat. In the late 50s, with three brothers, my mother would put one kid under the back window, the big, and then one on the seat and one on the floor for a long trip. Well, we did that one time. We stopped for gas, and we load up and leave, and about 15 miles away, my mother looks over the seat, and her middle son is not there. Tony, oh my God, Jim, we left him at the service station. I can see the headlines in the next day's paper. Doctor abandons child at service station. DSS to investigate. Well, my dad put that thing down and we flew back. And we got there, 4-year-old Tony is sitting on a Coca-Cola crate, sucking on a grape knee-high that the owner bought him, and talking with the service station attendant. My mother gets out, "Oh, we thought you were dead in the ditch." That was, you know, I probably died in the ditch 100 times as a child. Now, can you imagine the terror? Can you imagine losing the Son of God? Talk about a sin. You lost your kid in Walmart. She lost the Son of God. It's true. and the day out and the day back, and they find him with the theologians. Jesus is going to seminary. And his mama should have been happy because all her little Bible lessons have showed up in Jerusalem and impressed the teachers. Now, just last week, Joyce was having a children's music class here, and she's talking about the city and the cousins, and everybody was there, and Jesus got lost and searched for 3 days, and little Reeves Barano popped up and said, if they'd have had a walkie-talkie, they could have found him sooner. And his brother Daniel Luther said, yeah, that would have done it. We always use walkie-talkie. It was going to be a crowd in our family. So if you got crowd problems and losing children, see the Barano family and borrow some of their walkie-talkies. And then she did the mother thing, the Jewish mother thing. Son, why are you treating us this way? Your daddy and I been frantic for 3 days. First time you come to Jerusalem, you ruined the trip. I don't know if I'm ever going to forgive you. What kind of ungrateful... Didn't the Bible say honor father and mother? Son, we just got to have a talk. Now, Jesus showed absolutely no guilt. He didn't say, oh, Mom, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. He looked her in the eye in front of all the theologians on the verge, and he pushed back hard. You know, sometimes you have to push back hard against your parents when they say you never or you always, or if they say after all we've done, or they call your full name. Of all people, don't you understand I got to be about something bigger than making you happy? Don't you understand that there's a bigger call on my life? Don't you understand I must be about my Father's business? And then he went right back home. There was 18 more years of silence. He was not a sinner. He was obedient. But when they went home with a new set of rules, because he will not be manipulated or coerced when he's following God, even his Jewish mama can't do it to him. And Mary had the wisdom to ponder these things in her heart and to never say something that stupid to him ever again. There needs to be grace between the generations. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. A parent who asks their child to sin has lost the right to expect that child's obedience. But adult children are never told to obey their parents, but to honor them. And in this culture, I often have to take young adults between 20 and 40 and tell them, for God's sake, to be their own self and to quit knuckling under to mom and dad's guilt and manipulation and threat with money and wills and land, and to follow God. Recently I said to a young woman, write this down, it will save your life. Say this to your mother. Get a life. Quit trying to live your life through me. I'm 30 years old. I'm sorry you made a bad choice in marriage. I'm sorry you married a drunk. I'm sorry you never got asked at the prom. I don't care what you bought at the grocery store today. Make some friends. Join a bowling league. Go on a trip. Go to Al-Anon. Read your Bible. Go to a GMC counselor. But quit calling me 3 times a day. Hello? Sometimes children have to pry themselves away from the manipulation and control of their parents so that they can be an adult and have a self and risk knowing this God. Now, sometimes I have to tell adults, if you live in Greenwood and your mama's in the nursing home, seeing her once every 6 months is not enough. They need to be taught to honor parents, but not to obey them, and not to be manipulated by them, and not to be coerced by them, and not to be threatened by them. And Jesus drew a very clear boundary and pushed back, and then went home and lived in peace for 18 more years before he finally left. God calls the generations to live in peace. We can only do that as mature Christian people. And that's all I've got to say. Amen. What a wonderful hymn we got next. Sing a song of Bethlehem. Please stand.
sing a song of Bethlehem, of shepherds watching there, and of the news that came to them from angels in the air. The light that shone on Bethlehem fills all the world today. Of Jesus' birth and peace on earth, the angels sing always. Oh, sing a song of Nazareth, of sunny days of joy. Oh, sing of fragrant flowers' breath and of the sinless boy. For now the flowers of Nazareth in every heart they grow. Now spreads the fame of his dear name on all the winds that blow. Oh, sing a song of Galilee, of lake and woods, of him who walked upon the sea and made the waves be still. For though like waves on Galilee dark seas of trouble roll, when faith has heard the Master's word, be peace upon the soul. Oh, sing a song of Calvary, its glory and dismay, of him who hung upon the tree and took our sins away. For he who died on Calvary is risen from the grave, and Christ our Lord my heaven adored is mighty now to sing.
I invite you to give with a cheerful heart your tithes and offerings, and our ushers are ready to receive your gifts, and you may be seated. illuminated in stained glass and painted by young artists and preached with passion for the wisdom of God's people for 2,000 years. Let us stand and give God praise.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly home. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Oh Lord, there's no joy like joy in a family. But Lord, there's no pain like pain in a family, especially when it comes across the generations and spoils everything it touches. Would you help us so to grow in the love and peace of Christ that we may deal with our families with wisdom and strength and compassion? We thank you, Lord, that you were part of a family. We take that as a great encouragement. As we take again on our lips the prayer you gave us to pray that marks us as your disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. If you remember the 2013 church council of this church, will you please move quickly out of your seats, come forward here to the front. The rest of you may be seated. If you distribute yourselves across the front at the altar rail facing me. In congregation, if you will look on the back of your order of scripture sheet, there's a little order for the installation of church officers. So if you're on our church council, please come forward. Anyone else here today? 2013 Main Street Church Council. Do you this day acknowledge yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ and commit yourself to the vision and welfare of this congregation, which has called you to servant leadership? And if so, your answer is, I do. Will you devote yourself to the service of God and the world, and so live that you enable this church to be a people of love and peace, faithful to the Holy Scriptures and doctrines of the church? If so, your answer is, I will. Using the gifts the Holy Spirit has given you, and drawing on the riches of the body of Christ, will you do all in your power to be responsible for the task to which you've been chosen and support the ministry of others? If so, your answer is, I will. If you're able, will you please kneel here at the altar? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these and others that you have called to the ministry of servant leadership. Pour out upon them the gifts and fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we may together discern the will of God and have the courage to obey it. Cause them to hunger for Scripture, to be disciplined in their lives and holy in all their conduct, that the decisions they make may commend themselves to the body of Christ here at Main Street Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll please stand and face congregation. Congregation, if you'll please stand. Yes. There's a vow for the congregation. Dear friends, rejoice that God provides laborers for the vineyard. Will you, the members and friends of Main Street, do all you can to assist and encourage these persons of the church council in the responsibilities to which they have been called, giving them your cooperation, your counsel, and your prayers? We will, that God may be glorified in and through His church. And now you may go back to your seats. And I'm going to ask somebody else to come forward, and that's the Dudley family. This is Travis and Laura and William and Hampton. So the congregation will turn in your hymnals to page 34. They've come to join our church today, and we're going to ask them to renew their baptismal promises, and then I'm going to give them a pledge card. If you want to give them a pledge card, raise your hand. And some envelopes and a booklet about Jesus. Okay? To the Dudleys, on behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior? Put your whole trust in His grace. Promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races. Will you nurture these two fine young men in Christ's holy church, that by your teaching and example they may be guided to accept God's grace for themselves, profess their faith openly, and to lead a Christian life? Now one more before we move to the vows of church membership. According to the grace given to you, will you remain faithful members of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representative in the world? And now a vow for the congregation at the top of page 35, red number 8. Do you, as Christ's body of the church, reaffirm both your rejection of sin and your commitment to Christ? As members of Christ's universal church, we be loyal to Christ through the United Methodist Church and do all in your power to strengthen its ministries. And now one last one. This gets real local. As members of Main Street Methodist Church, will you faithfully participate in our ministries by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? Now, if you will come here, kneel, I'm going to pray for you as a family. You can kneel, and let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you for the Dudley family, for these parents, and these two boys. We thank you that theirs is a Christian home. We thank you that they come to unite with us today. Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Protect and keep them. We thank you for the gifts that they bring to us to enrich our fellowship. We promise to love and care for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can stand. On behalf of the stewardship committee, I present each of you, you boys get your own, with a pledge card. You can bring that back next week. On behalf of the finance committee, I present you with some offering envelopes so that you will remember. On behalf of the Alpha ministry, I present you with a book about Jesus and a reminder that we get together during the week. And we want you to be here on Sunday morning for Sunday school and worship, and here during the week and get to know us and love us and learn our traditions and let us help you grow in the faith. Now, if you'll turn and face these people, this is your new family. Like it or not. And we're going to sing our final hymn, and then I'm going to ask that you folks come up here and greet this family and tell them you're so glad they chose Christ long ago, and you're so glad they chose Main Street Church today. Our final hymn is number 664.
Amen.
want you to know that the good people of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, especially Erskine College, hearing of the great needs at Main Street, have sent us a free missionary for a month. Her name is Abby Hope, and she is our intern from Erskine. For a month, she's given us about 50 hours, and she's working on communications and on databases and on things to make us. She is a whiz bang. She is now Emmy's best friend. And I'm going to ask her if you just stand with the Dudley family. And if you will thank her, and every time you see an ARP, you thank them for sending a missionary as capable as this lady to be with us. Abby, just come stand over here. Revival is not here yet, but I think it's on the way. Love God, love your neighbor, be generous and kind. Don't violate your conscience. Be especially kind to the poor. Read your Bibles. Love God, and you will be blessed. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.